Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in Haggai. We thank you for your deep love for us and that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Father, we pray that you'd be speaking to us as we think through issues of holiness and defilement. Father, we pray that you'd help us to apply them sensitively to our own lives as your people here at St. George's. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we return to the world of post-exilic Jerusalem. It's the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And that makes it 3 months to the day from when work began on the new temple. The Lord gives his prophet a word and a task. The task comes first, then the word. God tells Haggai to go to the priests and ask for a Torah, which in this context means not the first five books of the Bible or one of the laws contained in those books, but an orally delivered direction about what makes for correct cultic practice given a particular set of circumstances. What Haggai does is he presents the priests with two scenarios. In the first scenario, a man returns from the temple carrying some of the meat cooked during a sacrifice he's made there. Now, sacrifices in Israel were of various kinds and they were made for various purposes. Some sacrifices were burnt up in their entirety. The meat of other sacrifices could only be eaten by priests. And the meat from yet other sacrifices could also be eaten by laymen. The meat from some sacrifices could only be consumed within the temple precincts. The meat from other classes of sacrifice could be taken away and eaten in the home. And this is the context presupposed by Haggai's first scenario. So a man carries away from a sacrifice some consecrated meat, which he stores tucked away in the skirt of his garment. What happens if the skirt brushes against any of the food in his house? Does that food become consecrated too? And the priests reply, no. Now, this is a legitimate issue because in chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Exodus, the altar and various utensils used in offering sacrifices could communicate the property of holiness to whatever they touched, i.e. the sacrifices. But according to the direction given by Haggai's priests, this isn't the case for consecrated meat brought back from the temple to be consumed in the home. Haggai's second scenario is really the inverse of the first. What happens if someone who's been defiled through contact with a nephesh, which in this context must mean a corpse, touches any of these things? Do they become defiled as well? Yes, they do, the priest reply. Well, the most obvious way of putting these two scenarios together is to say that things don't necessarily become holy by coming in contact with the holy, but whatever touches the defiled is automatically defiled. So having forced the priests to commit themselves by giving them a Torah, Haggai now tightens the noose by delivering his own word from the Lord. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. What's Haggai done here? Well, he's enacted a scene and then he's attached to this scene a word from the Lord. Haggai's just performed what's technically known as a sign act. And the sign act is a favourite teaching device of the prophets. Much as a modern preacher will try to make the main points of his or her sermon more memorable by using sermon illustrations, Israelite prophets were sometimes instructed by the Lord to accompany the word they'd been given to proclaim with a dramatic act. And this act is designed to lodge the word more firmly in the minds of the prophet's hearers. So let me give you some examples. In the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, there was a conference, an international conference that took place in Jerusalem, which gathered together a group of allies who were banding together to resist Nebuchadnezzar and the rise of Babylon. And at this juncture, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to wear a yoke upon his neck. So a yoke is something you put on the neck of oxen to make sure that they plow in a straight line as they plow a field. And it's a great ancient symbol of servitude. And the point that Jeremiah and the Lord were making was that not only Judah, but all of her allies too that were resisting Nebuchadnezzar were about to go off into slavery. Again, at a moment when all hope seemed lost, when Nebuchadnezzar was at the very gates of the city, the Lord, seemingly perversely, instructed Jeremiah to buy his cousin's field near his hometown of Anathoth. Now, this is an act that has to do with the traditional transfer of property from one generation to another, and it's the sort of thing that can only occur within the traditional framework of Israel's laws and customs. And this act speaks more powerfully than words alone could to point to hope for God's people on the other side of judgment and exile. Now, the Sign Act, of course, attains its most elaborate and baroque expression in the life of Jeremiah's contemporary, the prophet Ezekiel. In our first reading for today, you'll have noticed how God gives Ezekiel a whole series of interlinked sign acts that culminate in the command to Ezekiel to eat only food that's been cooked over human feces. And the idea is that this is going to symbolize the defilement that's shortly going to overtake all God's people once Nebuchadnezzar has finished laying siege to Jerusalem and dispersed its inhabitants among the nations, where they too will be forced to eat unclean food. And you'll have noticed that while Ezekiel very gamely accepted the first couple of sign acts, once he gets to the human feces bit, he says, "I'm out of here. Don't make me do it, Lord." And we're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. Now, compared to the sign acts in Ezekiel, this one in Haggai is it's quite tame. And whereas Ezekiel's sign acts are designed to disgust and repel, this one trades in a very quotidian matter-of-factness, just as many a sermon anecdote makes a similar virtue of the homely and the mundane. Haggai is dealing with the sort of issue that might arise in any culture in which it's vital to make a separation between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. There's just one problem there, and that is that for Haggai's first hearers, the sign act he's performed relies for its intelligibility on its ordinariness. But given that our culture isn't really marked by a strong distinction between the clean and the unclean, between holiness and pollution, it appears to us quite exotic. And so it's going to really require a certain amount of imagination for us to get into this scene. That's the first big problem raised by our passage. We'll come back to it. But now for the second one, which is to do with the word that Haggai accompanies the sign act with. "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Now, the problem here is that modern commentators tend to handle this verse in one of two ways. Now, the first group of commentators, what we might call the majority view, understands this people and this nation to be a reference to the group of people who worshipped Yahweh, but who lived in the city of Samaria and who traced their descent from peoples settled there by the Assyrians after the fall of Israel's northern kingdom 2 centuries earlier in 722 BC. These commentators note that the word for nation used here, goy, it's generally used to refer to foreign nations in the Old Testament, and it's often quite pejorative in tone, and it carries much the same nuance as it does, I don't know if you're fans of like mid-century American Jewish literature, but you know, if you read a novel by Saul Bellow or Philip Roth, you know, the word goy has a certain kind of pejorative sting to it. That's kind of what they're thinking of. These commentators then note that these followers of Yahweh from the north posed a significant problem for the Jews who returned to exile after Cyrus took over the Babylonian Empire in 538. In Ezra 4, we learn of representatives of this group offering their help in rebuilding the temple shortly after the return of those first exiles. And then when this help was rejected, they did their best to shut down the building project by exerting their influence with Persian officials. In Ezra 5, which was the second passage that Amelia read out for us, we learn that Haggai and Zechariah's efforts to breathe new life into this building project then sparked further opposition. So this majority view ties this part of Haggai in quite closely to the concerns of the author of Ezra. Now, if this interpretation is correct, then the point of Haggai's sign act would be this, If you allow this group of northerners to help in the rebuilding of the temple and to participate in the sacrifices that are made there, they'll defile you by their presence in your midst. You yourselves will not be able to offer sacrifices acceptable to the Lord, because what is defiled cannot come in contact with the holy God. Now, obviously, if the priests whom Haggai consulted had been allowing the northerners to make sacrifices on the provisional altar installed at the temple site, then his words would have been all the more pointed and their Torah all the more self-incriminating. Now, we've got to acknowledge here that to modern readers, this all sounds like pretty xenophobic. And so in fairness to the author of Ezra, certainly, and possibly Haggai, it's usually pointed out that according to the writer of 2 Kings 17, the problem with these northern followers of Yahweh wasn't their race, it certainly wasn't their worship of Yahweh, but it was their worship of Yahweh alongside a whole heap of other gods. And given that worshipping other gods was one of the main reasons God had exiled the Judeans in the first place, this seems to be quite a sensible reason for excluding the northerners from participation in the construction and worship of the new temple. That's the first view. The second minority view of Haggai 2:14 takes the words "this people" and "this nation" to be a reference to the Judeans themselves. Now, it knows that the words "goy" and "goyim" are words often used for foreign nations, but it also knows that this isn't always the case. Rather than reading the verse alongside Ezra 4 and 5, it notes that, well, really, with the exception of this disputed verse, there are no other references to northerners in the whole of Haggai. Instead, they tie verse 14 quite closely to the verses that follow it. In verses 15 to 19, God asked the priests to consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. Can't they see how all the works of their hands had languished? But from this day on, he tells them, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. The returnees were to look at the depressed state of their agriculture and place alongside it the date on which the foundation of the new temple had been laid and see for themselves that that date would subsequently be recognized as the end of their misfortunes and the beginning of a new period of abundance. From this day on, God tells the returnees, I will bless you. So for this second group of commentators, that reference to the laying of one stone upon another of verse 15 and to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in verse 18 are really important, and they allude to a special ceremony performed at the site of the temple 3 months, probably, into the resumption of work on its reconstruction. Now, these commentators point out that despoliation and destruction of temples did actually happen from time to time in the ancient Near East, and that such despoliation or destruction would mean that the temple site would be viewed as defiled, no longer fit to serve as a place for the worship of the God to whom that temple was dedicated. And so if a temple were to be rebuilt on that same site at a later date, well, that site would need to be purified and made fit for future worship and sacrifice. Now, we have evidence for ceremonies of this type in pagan contexts. And we also have, kind of intriguingly, Ezekiel 43, 18 to 26. You'll recall that the last 8 or so chapters of the book of Ezekiel are this really extended vision that God gives to Ezekiel of a temple that was never built. That's one of the, you know, more intriguing parts of the Bible. But this particular part of that vision is about the sacrifices that will be needed if the new altar is to offer acceptable, you know, if new sacrifices are going to be able to be offered on this new altar. What we don't have evidence for is that such a purification of the altar did in fact take place after the return of the first group of exiles in 538 BC. And so the inference is that that makeshift altar being used by the returnees and alluded to in Ezra 3, and the sacrifices, well, that the sacrifices being performed on it were illegitimate. The altar remained defiled. Any sacrifices made upon it would also be defiled by contact with it. And the sacrificial worship of the returnees was, until the rededication referred to in this passage, unacceptable to God. Now, I think the strength of this second interpretation is that it integrates the sign act of Haggai 2, 10 to 14 much more closely into the overall concerns of the book of Haggai as a whole. And it also ties them much more straightforwardly into verses 15 to 19 of chapter 2 in particular. So that's why I'm going with version 2. Now, we've been circling around this question of like holiness and defilement for some time now. And clearly, if we're to make sense of Haggai's sign act, we're going to have to just think about the ramifications of holiness and defilement for Israel's relationship with God a bit more closely. I've said that ancient Israel was a culture marked by strong taboos and elaborate regulations concerning clean and unclean, purity and defilement. What does this mean? Well, it means, amongst other things, that your presence in the temple is contingent upon being clean. Whoever and whatever is unclean cannot enter the temple. And there are many ways of being unclean. Bodily discharges make you unclean. Giving birth makes you unclean. Spreading molds that eat into the walls of your house make it unclean. Skin diseases make you unclean. And worse still, uncleanness is catching. If you're unclean, whatever and whoever comes in contact with you also become unclean. Becoming an exile makes you unclean. And most defiling of all is death. The important thing to stress here is that the various taboos and regulations around purity and defilement, they're not about hygiene or public health. And in general, they're not about sin either. Rather, and here I follow the work of British anthropologist Mary Douglas, they use the human body as a way of thinking about the social body. Bodies that leak or bleed, diseases that attack the skin in which the body is encased, ingesting animals which are themselves unclean, all these things attack the body's integrity. And a society that possesses a strong set of taboos around purity and defilement, like ancient Israel, is a society where the coherence of that second body, the social body, takes precedence over the preferences of individuals. Now, the purity code of Israel, as we know it, is encased in a larger story about how Israel travelled out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. So if you think about all those purity regulations in the Bible, they're all in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Persecuted by their Egyptian masters on the one hand, feared by those who are about to become their eventual neighbours on the other, the Israelites moved through a hostile and dangerous wilderness in an army camp, in the centre of which dwells their most dangerous neighbour of all, God. Individual preferences have to be rigorously subordinated to the all-important task of keeping the group alive. Now, the experience of that wilderness generation finds significant echoes in the tribulations of the small community of returned exiles eking out their precarious existence in the ruins of Jerusalem in the late 6th century BC. Yes, Babylon has fallen, but only to have been replaced by an empire even more vast in extent. The community is embroiled in conflict with the Samaritan aristocracy in the north. The land is dry, and according to Haggai, stands under a curse. Purity is very important. I said earlier that exile is defiling. And exile for Israel was like a living death. Exile cut God's people off from the settled tribal life in which ideas about purity and defilement made sense and worked. It cut them off from the temple from which flowed the holiness of God. And worse still, the Babylonians who invaded the temple precincts when the walls of Jerusalem were breached, as we saw earlier this year when we looked at Psalm 74, comprehensively defiled the Lord's sanctuary. And yet, despite all of this, taken as a whole, the tone of Haggai 2, 10 to 19, it's remarkably upbeat. And I think that this is because Haggai's focus isn't so much on that problem of ongoing defilement that had been vitiating the sacrificial worship taking place on that provisional altar, so much as it is on the new future that's been opened up by the purification and rededication of the new altar alluded to in verses 15 and 18. And as is true of all his oracles, really, Haggai is here looking with confidence to the future that God is soon to bring about for his restored people. Okay, that's the easy bit of the sermon. Now for the tricky bit. How do we appropriate Haggai's message about purity and defilement for ourselves? Now there are two factors here that make appropriating Haggai's message actually really hard. The first has to do with differences between Haggai's community and our community. Unlike the Judeans of Persian-era Jerusalem, we live in an open society. It's highly fluid. There are lots of different ethnicities jostling against one another, shoulder to shoulder, both in our congregation and in our city. People move into the area all the time, and they also move out of it. Many of us have family members living interstate or overseas. Mary Douglas would say that in such a community, we should expect to find less focus on external markers of purity or defilement and much more interest in states of mind and motives when assessing actions. And broadly speaking, I think that's probably a good description of St. George's. The second and more important factor has to do with how the New Testament church took over ideas related to purity and defilement, both in the light of Jesus' teaching on the topic and in the context of those mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles that began to spring up all over the Mediterranean basin in the years after his death and resurrection. Now, some markers of purity, most notably avoidance of unclean food and avoidance of eating with Gentiles, were, after some controversy, abandoned. And this had largely to do with the conviction that with Jesus' resurrection, the world had entered into its last days, and that now was the long-awaited time for God's kingdom to be opened up, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Other purity markers, however, and these ones often having to do with sexual behaviour, choice of marriage partners, these were retained. And this means that New Testament Christianity displays a certain amount of eclecticism as far as purity markers are concerned. However, what is arguably intensified is that identification I spoke of earlier of the individual physical body with that larger social one. So let me explain what I mean. Early Christians understood themselves to be members of one body, the body of Christ, and they knew that what they did with their body had ramifications that reached out beyond their own individual bodies to affect all the members of Christ's one body, the church. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own, writes Paul to the Corinthians. Well, just as Haggai's Judeans could offer sacrifices upon a newly purified altar and have confidence that these offerings would be acceptable to God, well, so can Christians know that both individually and corporately, God's Spirit dwells in them, consecrating them so that they become a fit place to be indwelt by God. Again, when at the conclusion of the communion service, we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, and by the way, notice it says sacrifice, not sacrifices, we're saying that our worship of God has been made possible by Jesus' decisive judgment upon the debased temple worship of his day and his raising of a new temple to God in his resurrected body, as Jesus prophesies in John 2. Okay, I found this sermon quite hard to write. Purity and defilement are concepts far removed from the way most of us live our lives. And in addition, applying the concepts to our lives has to be done really carefully, given the nuanced way in which Paul and other New Testament Christians adapted them for use in a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles living in the last days. But at their heart, purity and defilement are about how we come into God's presence They're about how we live with God. And that's ultimately what makes them so rewarding for us as concepts to think about today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new temple of Jesus' body in which we worship you today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who sets us apart for your service and makes us able to come before you. Lord, help us to appreciate something of how our own individual lives have been made members of your Son's one body. Let that guide us in what we do with our own individual bodies. Lord, soften our hearts, renew our minds, and strengthen our wills that we may be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.